and we trust that the Lord will bless his word to us today. I want to begin by asking you a question, and the question is, what does it take to be a minister? What does it take to be a minister? What would you say? I suspect that if I were to buttonhole you personally and ask you that question, some of you would say something like this. Well, you have to go to seminary, and you have to study hard and take lots of tests and courses, and then you get ordained, and then you're a minister. And that certainly is a correct answer to one definition of the word minister. But if I change the wording of the question just a little bit, in fact, I just change one word, which doesn't really change the meaning in its ultimate way, your answer would be very different. Because if I asked you the question, what does it take to be a servant? And minister and servant mean the same thing. A minister is one who serves. And so I asked you the question, what does it take to be a servant? I suspect your answer will be something like this. Well, actually not very much. Just have to show up and do what you're told. And if I were to ask you, well, are you a servant? I'd probably get a puzzled look. Well, no, I'm not a servant. I'm a student at Tech or at Radford or wherever. Or I'm a businessman. No, I'm not a servant. I'm a homemaker. Of course, if you happen to get one of my graduate students, you might get an answer like, whoa, I'm a slave. But... But barring that unlikely event, you might not think of yourselves as servants. But as I said, actually the word servant and the word minister mean the same thing. And in the New Testament, there's a very clear teaching throughout the New Testament, both in the words of our Lord and in the teachings of the epistles, very clear teaching that we as Christians are called to be servant ministers. You say, what's your evidence for that? Well, so these are the words of our Lord. Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you, he says, talking to his disciples. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So Jesus' message is very clear. If you want to be important in my kingdom, learn to be a servant. If you want to amount to anything, learn to serve other people. The writer of the Hebrews, we don't know quite who that was, talks about the Hebrew Christians and commends them for their service. He uses the word minister here, in fact. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you've shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. God is pleased with you, he's saying, because you've served one another. And Christ talks about there being good servants and bad servants. He has this parable of the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of his servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time. It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time, and he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour when he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so Christ, the writer of the Hebrews, and in other places, we are called to a life of service, of humble willingness to serve God and his people. So how do you see yourself as a Christian? Do you see yourself as a servant? Maybe you're a new believer. You say, well, you know, I can't really serve. I don't know much. But the Lord can use you in many ways. The Lord can use you to be a witness to others. The Lord can use you to help in many different ways in this church and on the campus if you're a student, in the town if you're in business or in the homemaker, whatever. The Lord can use you, a new Christian, a mature Christian, whatever. Do you see yourself as a servant? Our BCF vision statement actually addresses this because it talks about our vision for the church, and our vision is that we seek to be a fellowship of servants. Well, ministers is the word there, but it means the same thing. We seek to be a fellowship of servants, growing in the Lord Jesus Christ, sharing God's love, and the joy of knowing him with the world. So you say, well, that's all very well, but what does this mean in practice? What does it mean to be a servant? How does a person like me serve in Christ's church? And anyway, aren't you supposed to be preaching on 1 Thessalonians? Where's this servant stuff coming from? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Because it just so happens that our passage in 1 Thessalonians describes Paul's response to news from Thessalonica. And Paul was God's servant par excellence. So in studying his response to the Thessalonians, we can thus learn how a servant thinks and how a servant acts. We may not have Paul's gifts, I certainly don't, but we do have Paul's God, and we do have the Holy Spirit, and we can all learn then from Paul's example. In fact, Paul says as much, writing to the Thessalonians in chapter 1, he commends them because they became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And in 1 Corinthians 4, even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. And in 1 Corinthians 11, imitate me again, he says. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. So we have strong scriptural support then for using Paul as our model, as an example. And today we're going to look at Paul as an example of a servant and see what we can learn about being a servant from him. So our theme is, what does it take to be a servant? What does it take to be a servant? Before we look at our passage, we need to look at the background just very briefly. I remind you that this is Paul is on his second missionary journey when he wrote this letter to the Thessalonians. He'd started out in Antioch. He traveled through what is present-day Turkey till he ended up at Troas. And in Troas, he saw a vision of a man of Macedonia calling him to come over to what is present-day Greece. So he follows that vision. He takes ship and sails to Neapolis and then ends up in Philippi. In Philippi, he preaches the gospel. He heals a slave girl who is demon-possessed. And this healing of the slave girl turns her master against Paul because he was making money off her. And when she was healed, she could no longer tell the future. And so this owner stirs up a riot. Paul and Silas are put in prison. They're beaten. They're left in stocks overnight. The Lord releases them through an earthquake, but it's thought wise that they leave Philippi the next morning. So they head on from Philippi, end up in Thessalonica. In Thessalonica, they go into the synagogue and preach for 3 weeks. A number of Jews believe, a number do not, and those who don't believe get jealous, and they stir up a riot. We don't know exactly when it was, but it could not have been more than a few weeks after Paul got to Thessalonica. And so there's another disturbance brewing, and so Paul is shipped off from Thessalonica, heads to Berea. There's some disturbance in Berea, so they say, we better get this guy out of here. And so Paul is shipped off with Timothy down to Athens. He takes a boat from Berea and heads on down to Athens. In Athens, he begins to think about the people he's left behind, and particularly about the church in Thessalonica, about those young believers who came to faith and have now been left without his teaching, without his example. And so he is so concerned for them that he sends Timothy back. He's in Athens. He's alone, except for Timothy, in terms of Christian friendship and fellowship. But he nevertheless cares enough for the Thessalonians to send Timothy back to Thessalonica. Meanwhile, while Timothy's doing that journey, Paul moves on to Corinth, and he's in Corinth when Timothy returns with his report from the church in Thessalonica. And so we pick up there, Timothy's come back, Paul is now in Corinth, and this is what he writes to the Thessalonians. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now, we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day, we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Let's ask the Lord to teach us from his word. Father, we come to you. We thank you for the Apostle Paul, for his great example, for his dedication and commitment to you, for the way in which he served you and served the church faithfully all his life. Father, we ask that you would help us as we study his life and his example to learn from it, to apply the lessons that you give us through Scripture to our own lives, that we might also serve you even as he did, wholeheartedly, gladly, and freely. So we commit our time to you, Father. Take my lips, I pray, and speak your truth through them. Take our hearts and speak your truth to them. In Jesus' name, amen. So there are five lessons that seems to me we can learn from this passage about what it takes to be a servant. A servant endures trials. A servant esteems encouragement. A servant experiences joy. A servant expectantly prays. And a servant earns a reward. Let's look at the first of these. A servant endures trials. You say, why begin with that one? That's a tough one. Yeah, it is a tough one, but it's there. We cannot ignore it. Those of you who stuck with me through our studies in the book of Acts know that the Apostle Paul had his share of trials. He mentions these trials briefly in verse 7 of our passage. Therefore, brothers, he says, in all our distress and persecution, and then he's thanking them for the good news that encouraged him in the middle of his distress and persecution. And those particular trials were probably the trials he experienced in Corinth when he was a solo Christian, the only Christian there to begin with, in this very, very pagan city. Corinth was a very degraded and pagan city. In fact, the word to Corinthianize meant to utterly become degraded. If you became Corinthianized, you become completely degraded in the eyes of the Roman world, and that's pretty low. So he was in this city and was feeling oppressed, no doubt, and harassed, and so this news from the Thessalonians was a big help to him. So he experienced those trials. He also experienced many other trials. Here's a list of some things he went through. This is from 2 Corinthians, verse 11. Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes, minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. We only learn, by the way, of one shipwreck in the book of Acts, so there are two others that we don't know about that he talks about here. I spent a night and day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move, I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled, have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn? So Paul really suffered tremendously in his life as an apostle and a believer. And we have to ask ourselves the question, is this the norm for a Christian, or is this unusual for Paul? It was a pretty heavy-duty list of trials. I'd like to make a couple of observations there. First of all, in this country, we are protected to a large extent by the Christian heritage we've inherited from our forefathers. But I also say to you, this Christian heritage is fast disappearing. If you just have to read the newspapers and see the lawsuits and the harassment that's going on, you realize that we as Christians cannot expect necessarily to enjoy freedom from trials and even persecution in the future. Today, persecution such as it exists in this country is usually limited to things on the job. People are perhaps occasionally fired from their jobs for witnessing for Christ or doing that sort of thing. But persecution in this country is relatively mild, but tomorrow it may be a different story. We may be facing a situation in this country where persecution of Christians will become much more overt, much more open in the future. The other thought is that there are many Christians in many countries around the world who are facing real physical persecution today. You all, I'm sure, heard about the Muslim man who converted to Christ and then went back to Afghanistan and was on trial for his life for becoming a Christian. That was just one example. There must be many others that we don't hear about in the papers of people who are on trial and even killed, many killed because they become Christians. To be a Muslim and to convert to Christ is a very dangerous thing. Persecution is real around the world, not just in Muslim countries, but in many other countries. There are real perils and prices to be paid for following Christ. And this is or should not be a surprise. Whoops. Sorry, I pressed the wrong button. We've lost it. If you can take me back to wherever we were, thank you. But let me read what I would have put on the screen for you. These are Christ's words in John chapter 16. All right, let's see. Let me get down here. Okay, John chapter 16 and verse 33. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus says, he doesn't say in this world you will have trouble unless you happen to be living in the USA. Or in this world you will have trouble most of the time or whatever. He says, you will have trouble. He's predicting that his followers will know trials. And trials come in many kinds and many forms and many shapes. But they should not surprise us when they come. Billy Graham has these words to say. He says, within the New Testament, there is no indication that Christians should expect to be healthy, wealthy, and successful in this present age. Christ never told his disciples that they would get an Academy Award for their performances, but he did tell them to expect to have troubles. This age is interested in success, not suffering. We can identify with James and John, who wanted choice seats in the kingdom. We might even ask for reclining chairs and soft music. So the question is, following Christ, being a servant of Christ, almost certainly will involve at some point suffering and trials. and hardships and giving things up. A servant is under authority, and at the very least a servant can expect to have to obey orders, which may well mean he does things or she does things that they don't actually want to do, but they do because they're under orders to do them. So, question number one, are you prepared to follow Christ and to be a servant of Christ, knowing that this means you will face hardships and trials for his sake? Because being a servant will involve that. But then there's another side to this, because not only do servants have trials and hardships, but a servant esteems encouragement. A servant appreciates encouragement. A servant really benefits from encouragement. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling." So here is Paul in Corinth saying, "I was afraid to preach. I was afraid. This great apostle was afraid to preach. He did, by the grace of God, but he had to overcome his fear to do so." And so Paul was in a pretty low state when this word from Timothy came. But look what effect these words had on him. Timothy has just now come to us. He was in this low state, weakness, fear, etc. But Timothy's come, has brought good news about your faith and love. He's told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now, we really live, since you are standing firm in the faith. Paul is saying, the news you brought, the news Timothy brought about you was so great, was so good, it was as if I came alive again. Here I was, discouraged and oppressed in Corinth. Wow! This news from Thessalonica came. And they're following the Lord. They're growing. They're showing faith and love. This is wonderful. I'm a new man, says Paul. I really live. So this was a tremendous encouragement to Paul, the news of the spiritual growth of these people in Thessalonica. Let's just look very briefly at that. He was encouraged by their faith and their love. Notice those two go together. Faith without love can so often be just sterile and dry and harsh. And love without faith can be mushy and sentimental and not have any real substance to it. But faith and love together are what should characterize a Christian believer. Faith working itself out in love to other people. That's the model that Christ gave us. That's the model that Paul gives us. That's the model the scriptures give us. Faith and love. Paul saw that in the Corinthians. He saw faith, he saw love, he rejoiced in that. He was encouraged specifically by their love for him. He has told us, Timothy's told us, that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we long to see you. So Paul was really encouraged that these people he'd only known for a few short weeks were really appreciated him and really loved him, really longing to see him. He was encouraged also by the firm stand of the Thessalonians. For now, we really live, he says, since you are standing firm in the Lord. Let me make this a little personal and ask you, have you ever taken the time to express your appreciation to those who have ministered to you? Let me talk first of all to those of you who are students. Because you're on a campus, you are benefiting from the work of campus workers of one kind or another, whether it's an InterVarsity or a Crusade or a NAV staff worker or some other campus ministry. If you're involved in a campus group, you are benefiting from the labors, from the time and the prayer of these campus staff workers with whichever organization you're associated with. Have you ever taken the time to thank them for their ministry among you? To offer them to say, hey, I really appreciate the time you're spending to help organize this group and to guide this group and to give it a direction. I really appreciate the fact that you've sacrificed financial gain, and you're living on a modest income that you have to go out and raise yourself anyway so you can minister and serve me here on this campus. They would be tremendously encouraged if you were to tell them how much their ministry has benefited you and That will keep them going for at least another year in that ministry. So if you're a student and you are benefiting from a campus minister of one kind or another, do take the time to thank them. For the rest of us, many of you are benefiting from Sunday school teachers, adult classes, or house groups, or Bible studies, if you're in Bible study fellowship or some other Bible study group. You're having the advantage of being taught God's word and faithfully and well. And have you taken the time to express your thanks to your teachers or to the leaders of the house group you're in or whatever, to express to them the appreciation, the fact that the ministry is blessing you, that you're growing in the Lord? That would encourage them enormously, just as Paul was encouraged by the Thessalonians. So, second question of today's message, how can you encourage those who minister to you? Phone call, letter, email, personal word, whatever it takes. Think about how you can encourage those who minister to you. It'll be a blessing to you, I promise you, and it'll be a real blessing to those whom you encourage, just as the Thessalonians were a blessing to Paul. Thirdly, a servant experiences joy. A servant experiences joy. This is the wonderful other side again of that truth that servants face trials. Yes, we face trials. We face hardships. We face time out of other activities, preparing and working and serving. And whatever you're doing, if you're serving the Lord, it's there's a cost to it. But there's also a tremendous benefit. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, how can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Paul says, yeah, there are trials, but wow, there is joy as well. God gives me real joy because of you and because of what he's doing in your lives. And so as you serve the Lord, whether it's on campus, whether it's at home, whether it's in the church, in your workplace, wherever it is, as you witness for God, as you serve him, God gives you joy in serving. Because God made us, you see, to be servants. We were designed that way. And so if we're designed that way, it makes sense. If we do what we're designed to do, it's going to work right. It's going to feel good. God's going to bless us and give us joy and peace. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German Christian leader who was imprisoned by Hitler and actually was hanged on Hitler's orders shortly before the Allies captured the camp where he was imprisoned, wrote this about the joy of serving God. This was a man in prison writing this, or just before going into prison. If we answer the call to discipleship, where will it lead us? What decisions and partings will it demand? The answer to this question we shall have to go to him, for only he knows the answer. Only Jesus Christ, who bids us follow him, knows the journey's end, but we do know that it will be a road of boundless mercy. Discipleship means joy. So as you follow our Lord in humble service, he promises you his joy in your heart and his blessing in your life. Fourthly, a servant expectantly prays. So Paul gets this news from the Thessalonians. What does he do? Very simple. He prayed. Paul is a great prayer. His prayers are some of the most helpful guides to prayer in Scripture. And so it'd be helpful to us to look at the prayer he prayed and to analyze it a little bit to see if we can learn how to pray. And let me share with you that I need this lesson just as much as anybody else here. I am still a beginner in the school of prayer. And Paul is therefore an encouragement to me, but also a challenge. So let's look at how Paul prayed. Number one, he prayed with thanksgiving. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of God because of you? Paul was always aware of the many blessings he had from God. He was always giving thanks to God. He prayed earnestly. We pray most earnestly, he said. Nothing half-hearted about Paul's prayers. He gave himself to earnest prayer. Spurgeon, the great British preacher, gave a good advice here. He says, as artists give themselves to their models and poets to their classical pursuits, so must we addict ourselves to prayer. You get the force of that word, addict. We must become addicts to prayer. We must, just as if you're an addict to caffeine or something like that, and you depend on that. So we as Christians should depend on prayer. We should become addicts to prayer. He prayed regularly. He says, night and day we pray most earnestly. Now clearly that cannot mean he prayed 24/7. What it must mean is he prayed whenever he had an opportunity. And we can do this too. Students, you can pray as you cross the drill field to class. I know you do this already when you have a test, but you can expand your vision and pray at other times. Pray for the students you're going to meet that day. Mothers, you can pray as you watch your children or as you do the shopping. Driving, you can pray at the stoplight. And so we can pray not only in the morning when we have a time with the Lord and we read our Bibles and we pray, but we can also pray throughout the day. Paul said he prayed constantly. He prayed specifically. And let's just look and see what he prayed for. He prayed that he would see the Thessalonians again. It wasn't a general prayer. Lord, bless the Thessalonians. They're good folk. Bless them, Lord. Amen. But he prayed very specifically. Prayed, first of all, he would see them again. Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again. He loved these men and women who'd come to Christ through him, through his ministry. I can understand a little bit of Paul's desire there. I had the privilege last week of visiting a former BCFer who's now living in Illinois and teaching at a small college there. Went to visit with him. And he just shared how much the ministry of BCF had meant to him and his family. And it was a real blessing to visit with him and to learn of the blessing that this church had been to him. And so Paul longed to see the Thessalonians, renew that friendship that he had with them. He prayed that he'd be able to continue to teach them. Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. He'd only been with them a few weeks. There was a lot more he wanted to share with them. And he prayed he'd be able to do that. So he prayed that God would open the way specifically for him to visit them. May our God and Father himself and the Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you, he says. Not content with praying in a general way that he would see the Thessalonians again, he specifically asked God to open the way for him. He prayed that the Lord would increase their love. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else. So love again with Paul is so important. He prays that their love would increase. And then he prayed that the Lord would strengthen their hearts. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Note that the main thing Paul prays for, he prays for spiritual things. He prays that he could see them, but he also prays for that they would be taught. He prays the Lord would increase their love. He prays the Lord would strengthen their hearts. He doesn't pray for health. He doesn't pray for wealth. He doesn't pray for material blessings. He prays for spiritual blessings. And I suggest that's a challenge to my praying. So often I pray for healing for people, and there's nothing wrong in praying for healing. Don't misunderstand me. But if all we ever pray for is physical healing for people, I think we're leaving out an important dimension of our prayer lives. We need to pray. I need to learn to pray more. Perhaps we all need to learn to pray more for people's spiritual blessing, for strengthening of their faith, for their walk with the Lord, for the opportunity to serve them and minister to them. So that's what Paul prayed for the Thessalonians. So a servant expectantly prays. And then finally, a servant earns a reward. Because the ultimate realities, you see, are spiritual. So the ultimate test of a servant is when the master returns home. So Paul links his prayer for the Thessalonians to the Lord's return. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. So he's saying, I'm praying that the Lord will bless you, that your hearts will be pure before God, that you'll be following him. So when he returns, you'll be able to be rewarded by him. You'll be blameless and holy in his presence when he comes with all his holy ones. Well, future messages will speak about the return of Christ, so I won't say much about that right now, but I would like to go back to that passage we looked at earlier, where Jesus tells the story of the two servants. Let's just remind ourselves that the faithful servant gets a reward. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him so doing when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. So Jesus promises that those servants who are serving him will be rewarded. When he returns, there's going to be a reward. It may be more service. That's up to Jesus. But nevertheless, when he returns, there'll be a well done, good and faithful servant. I'd like to close then with a story. It's a story by a man called Stephen Cole. I don't know him. He was a pastor. And he wrote this in Leadership Magazine a number of years ago. So this is a quotation. One day, I was jogging in the forest near my house when a question popped into my mind. What about John Spurgeon? I admit, not many people are losing sleep over that question, but I have been reading the autobiography of the famous British preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon. If you've not heard of him, he was a preacher of the latter part of the 19th century, from about 1860 to about 1900, in Britain, Metropolitan Tabernacle. Thousands came to hear him preach. Huge church, enormous influence. Started a Bible college, an orphanage, and so on. So very well-known preacher, a very famous ministry. I was asking the Lord to bless my ministry like his. And then the question hit me. I began thinking about John Spurgeon. Ever heard of him? Until my recent reading, I never had. He was the father of Charles. He was himself a pastor and the son of a pastor. Yet if his son had not achieved such fame as a preacher, John Spurgeon would have served the Lord faithfully, gone to his grave, and we never would have heard of him. Hundreds of pastors like him have walked with God, shepherded his flock for a lifetime, and gone to their reward without any notice in the sight of the world. As I jogged, I thought, would I be willing to serve God faithfully and raise up my children to serve him, even if I never achieved any recognition? Even if no one but my own small congregation knew my name? The more I thought about it, the more I realized, yes, that's really what I want. To be faithful to the Lord in my personal walk, in my family, in my shepherding of God's flock. The Lord never says, well done, good and famous servant. But he does say, well done, good and faithful servant. If God makes me as famous as Charles Spurgeon, that's his business. My business is to be as faithful as John Spurgeon. Will you seek to be a faithful servant like John Spurgeon in your walk with the Lord? We're going to sing a hymn in closing, hymn number 451. It's a hymn of prayer. O Master, let me walk with thee in lowly paths of service free.